presence of God together to Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Again, as we said earlier, if you don't have a Bible, you'll find one right in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take that one home with you and let that be your copy of the Scriptures. Turn to Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. We're going to read this morning some of the final instructions that Paul has for this church located in the ancient city of Colossae. And you might recall that he's previously, as he's bringing the letter to an end, he's focused upon the subject of prayer. But now he turns to talk about the church in the world, the church living in the world. And we're going to discover here first a word about Christian behavior in the world, and then a word about Christian speech in the world. And I think you can see those subjects very clearly as we read the word together. I'll be reading now out of the English Standard Version, Colossians 4. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his name be praised. Paul begins his letter, rather the ending of his letter, he begins to wind his letter down by talking about how we live. Some final instructions about how we live. And he's going to say in a moment that we should live in the world in wisdom. And that makes it evident that Paul believed that Christians should have a relationship with the world. After all, he's going to give us instructions about how to engage with the world of unbelievers. And he's doing nothing less than repeating what Jesus had said. When Jesus commanded us to go into the world and share the gospel and make disciples of all the nations, well, this is exactly what Paul is saying, that Christians, while they are members of the kingdom of God and they are citizens of heaven, they yet live in the world. And we relate to people in the world, and there are some commands related to how we conduct our lives in the world. And someone has said that we're not to live as a holy huddle, sequestered from the world, but we are to be in the lost world, penetrating that world as ambassadors for Christ. But we also need to remember that the world we've been called to live in is a world that is against us. It is against us. And when Paul wrote these words in the first century, the world was against him and the Christians of that era. The world was against them because they believed that Jesus Christ was Lord, and the world was against them because they lived differently than anyone else lived. They were a minority in a very hostile environment. That was Paul's context. In fact, you remember that Paul is in prison when he writes these words. And so very much the world is against them and him. He is a prisoner of the emperor, and the church is being persecuted and abused and harassed and reviled. And that's the way it's always been. The church is called into a world that hates them, a world that is hostile to them. One of my favorite New Testament expositors that I quote very frequently is Dr. William Hendrickson, the late Dr. William Hendrickson. And in commenting on this passage, he says that the early Christians to whom Paul wrote were called atheists since they served no visible gods. They were regarded as unpatriotic because they would not burn incense in the name of the emperor. And they were considered to be immoral because of necessity they often met behind locked doors. And so the world was against them, just like it is against us. Nothing has changed. And the same world that Paul is calling his generation of Christians into, the Word of God is calling us into the same world. We've always been a minority. We've always lived as foreign agents in the world. Look at this word that appears in verse 5, the word outsiders. Paul is telling us how to live in view of outsiders. Now, this was a common term that Paul used to describe unbelievers. In fact, he would call them outsiders when he wrote 1 Corinthians 5:12. And then when he wrote the Thessalonians, he would talk about the fact that we're to walk properly toward the outsiders, that is, the unbelievers. And so Paul is concerned, and the Bible is concerned about the way we live in this world of outsiders. They are outsiders, and we are insiders. Now, what's interesting is that this is not just the way that Paul spoke of the lost world. For Jesus also called the lost the outsiders. In Matthew 4:12, we read where Jesus has assembled before him his wider number of followers and then the 12 disciples. And they're all gathered around him, and Jesus begins to teach, and he says this, "To you, my followers, to you it has been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom, but for those outside, they get everything in parables." And so we live in a hostile world among outsiders. Now, what are they outside of? The lost world around us, what are they outside of? Well, they are outside of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are outside of hope in the gospel. They are outside of eternal life itself. They are outside of the kingdom of God. They are outside of the church, the bride of Christ. And believers are on the inside, but we're not on the inside on the basis of something we accomplished. We are on the inside because God's grace put us on the inside. We have no boasting. We have no room to boast about anything. If we know Christ, if we are on the inside and we know everlasting life, then hallelujah, praise the Lord. He is merciful and He is gracious. And that same gracious and merciful God has now called us who are insiders to go into the world of outsiders and carry the message of salvation. And so Paul envisions that we are going to interact with non-Christians out in the marketplace. We're going to deal with them on a daily basis. We're not going to be recluses cut off from the world. We're going to take responsibility for our former associates, for we used to be lost like they are. Now, how are we to behave in the world? Well, Paul begins to describe that behavior with the word wisdom. Notice the word wisdom. We are to walk with wisdom toward the outsiders. And we can quickly summarize what Paul is saying by declaring that we are to live in the world, this hostile world of outsiders, in a way that both glorifies the Lord and sets forth a positive witness for the gospel. Now, if you'll keep Colossians open and look with me back to chapter 1, I want to show you where Paul has already surfaced these notions of walking in wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10, you might remember a while back we went through that passage, and so here's what Paul says. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And so there Paul links the idea of walking in the world with wisdom. And then notice, if you will, chapter 2 of Colossians. Again, passages we've covered, but chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So we're to behave with wisdom in this hostile world that is populated by those who are outside of the saving grace of Jesus. Now, do you remember something Jesus said once? It's one of His most memorable, if not frightening, statements He made. He again gathered the disciples around Him in Matthew 10, and He spoke these words to them. And He speaks these words to us this morning. He said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us. We are learning to make certain that our ethical walk, that is our behavior, can be supported by our religious talk. We must walk our talk, in other words. We must live a life, as one man described it, as being a self-scrutinized life, one that attracts others to Christ and doesn't repel them. It is our sacred duty, as Paul would say, to live and work among the unredeemed, our friends and neighbors and co-workers and even lost family members, and to do so with discernible holiness and a commitment to Christ. We're to walk in this world in wisdom. Now, there's a connection, as you can already surmise, between our behavior and the spread of the gospel. It was Dr. F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament theologian, who has said that the reputation of the gospel is bound up with the behavior of those who claim to have experienced it. The reputation of the gospel is bound up with those and their behavior who have experienced saving grace. He adds that since there are many people who do not read the Bible or listen to preaching, it is imperative that we live in wisdom. It is imperative that we behave in wisdom toward outsiders. Our daily behavior matters. It matters to the Lord, and it matters among those whom we live and serve and work with. And so the reaction of non-Christians to our behavior is a significant factor in the spread or non-spreading of the gospel. So we're called here by the apostle to live in a way in such that Christ's name is not dishonored and there is no cause for stumbling given among those who are on the outside. Now that's our task, and that's a tall order. But Paul says we do this, if you continue reading in verse 5 with me, by making the best use of our time. Walk in wisdom. And as you walk in wisdom, let there be a sense of urgency about your walk, making the best use of your time. Now, this sense of urgency, where Paul is writing from prison and he says, now make the best use of your time, that sense of urgency comes from one of the most comforting Christian doctrines of all. And it's part of the gospel. You might not think it's part of the gospel, but it really is. It is an irreplaceable component of the gospel, and that is that Jesus is coming again. In a few minutes, we're going to gather at the Lord's Supper table. And you remember that the New Testament teaches us that Jesus taught the disciples that as we gather together and we take the bread and we take the cup, we proclaim His death until He comes. And so the coming of Christ is every bit a part of the gospel as is the death of Christ or the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what Paul has in mind. There should be a sense of urgency about our lives that motivates us to walk in wisdom. We can't afford to goof off, in other words. Because the Lord is coming back. And Paul believed that it's probably not an exaggeration to say that he really expected the Lord to come back in his lifetime. There's no doubt that the early church really believed 2,000 years ago that they would be alive when the Lord came back. And He hasn't yet. And so we're 2,000 years closer. And if they sensed a great, great component of energy and urgency about their gospel work, then we must feel the same urgency and energy. We are 2,000 years closer to Jesus coming. And so time is of the essence. Time is viewed differently by Christians than non-Christians. Before you met Christ, and this is the way that many of your neighbors think, time just ticks away. It's just ticking. It's really going nowhere. It's just ticking. Another second, another minute, another hour, another day, another year. And it just keeps ticking and ticking. And it's really not ticking toward anything in particular. In fact, if you listen to scientists, they will tell you in dogmatic religious terms that this universe will last billions of years until it finally collapses on itself. And so you got plenty of time. You got plenty of time. And so time just ticks away, almost in meaningless fashion, but not for Christians. Because Christians know that the clock is ticking down to a final tick. It is clicking down to what the Apostle John called the last hour and the last second of the last hour. And then the Lord Jesus will come like a thief in the night, and He will settle all accounts. He will bring to judgment every person. He will bring to judgment every nation. No one will escape His scrutiny. And so there's a day coming, as one man describes it, when faith will see what it has believed, and unbelief will be compelled to see what it has not believed. There will come a day when Jesus says, "That's enough. Time is no more." And we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that. We know that time is going somewhere. And so we must use our time wisely, fully aware that He is coming, and praying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And so we have to behave with wisdom toward outsiders, living with a sense of urgency, knowing that this life is not all there is, that payday is coming someday, and we live as those who will give an account to the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. And so we use our time in a different way than those who are on the outside use their time. We behave like we believe Jesus is really coming. But you can see that Paul not only addresses the way we behave among unbelievers, but also the way we talk. The way we talk. Look at verse 6. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So not only should we be concerned about our behavior, but now Paul is going to start really meddling with you and me. Because he's going to address not only how we behave, but what we say and how we say it. Now what's interesting, Paul in verse 4 requests prayer help for himself in regard to this very thing. You might remember from last Lord's Day, Paul was saying, "Y'all pray for me that I will take every opportunity to speak properly." And so Paul is also concerned about the way he speaks. And here, where Paul was talking about his speaking in terms of his preaching ministry, what we're concerned about and what I think the apostle is concerned about is our speaking in daily conversation. Did you know that your daily conversations matter to God? Did you know that? Well, here's the evidence. "Let your speech always..." And don't you just, if you're honest, don't you just hate that word "always"? "Let your speech always be gracious." So our daily conversations matter. When someone hears us speaking in whatever situation or setting we're in, there is to be something beautiful and distinct about it. Now that's what he's saying. And there's the challenge. Now remember something, and here's a good point to go back and remember a very, very vital theological truth, and that is, these commands come to us as people who have already been redeemed. Paul is not laying down a law that if we keep, we somehow earn our salvation. No, he is describing how God's grace transforms our behavior and our speech. So he's talking to those who are already Christians. He's not telling us how we earn our standing with God. He is telling us what God's grace looks like when it's active in our lives. And it changes our behavior. And here, you can even see the connection between grace and speech, because our speech is always to be full of grace. So there's to be something beautiful and distinct about our speech. And so here he's talking about our daily conduct, and then our everyday conversation, being under the reign of Christ. Now, as we've noted all along, the Colossian letter was not the only letter Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome for the first time. He also wrote the letter we know as Philemon. He wrote the letter we know as Philippians. And he wrote the letter we know as Ephesians. And when he wrote the Ephesians, he had the same concern about speech. And so listen to what he told the Ephesians. And it helps us understand what he's telling the Colossians. He says to the Ephesians, this is in chapter 4, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such a word as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, he is essentially repeating himself when he writes the church at Colossae. And what he is saying, and here is a fabulous truth, is that when we became Christians, we got a new vocabulary. We got a new way of talking. Our encounter with the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ not only reconciled us to God and washed away our sins and justified us and brought us into His family by adoption, but we got a new vocabulary. We speak differently now that we have been conquered by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I want to prove this to you by quoting Jesus. And I want you to open your Bible with me and look at this with your own eyes to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And look at verse 31. Now, if you're visiting with us, it's a bit unusual for me to be turning to so many passages. But I have to confess that one of my favorite sounds is the sound of pages turning on Sunday morning. And I love to hear that sound from up here in the pulpit. I can hear you turning the pages of the Bible, and what a blessed thing that is. But in Matthew 12, verse 31, Jesus is going to teach us why it is that we have a new vocabulary when we come to Him in faith. And here's what Jesus says, Matthew 12, 31. "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." Now let those lines be underlined in your mind. "For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, no one denies how strong and how frightening those words are. That's a series of sermons right there all by itself. But keep this in mind. The fundamental thing that Jesus is teaching us is that we speak in accordance with the condition of our heart. The words we say don't necessarily defile us. It's the defiled nature of our souls that causes us to speak that way. And so think of it this way. Our speech gives us away. Our speech is a window into our hearts. And if Jesus has changed our hearts, which He has, if you know Him, He has changed it, He is changing it, then it's going to be true that our language will change, our words, our speech patterns will change, that will show forth the evidence of His grace. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Almost everyone here has a specialized vocabulary of some type. Now think about it. There are many of you who are engineers, and you have a highly specialized vocabulary. Some of you are bankers, and some of you are lawyers, or teachers, or factory workers. Some of you are farmers, or medical professionals. Many of you are in the military. Many of you work for federal agencies. And every one of us, we all have a specialized vocabulary. I've told you how when our youngest son defended his doctoral dissertation back in November, and I went up to the University of Kentucky and sat in as he was defending his dissertation in the discipline of sociology. And for an hour and a half, I did not understand anything anybody said. And I don't want to be cruel, but a bunch of eggheads in there. I heard words, literally, I have not heard in 61 years. I had to go, Joe, what were y'all talking about? Was it any good? I don't know what happened. A highly specialized vocabulary, and you've got one. Golfers have it. Tennis players have it. Mountain climbers have it. Cyclists have it. Doctors have doctor words. Bankers have banker words. Theologians have theologian words. Real estate agents have real estate words. And farmers have farmer words. And lawyers have lawyer words. And that's true in matters of salvation also. Because Christians have their words. They have their way of speaking. You know, you've experienced this just like I have. You've been around some people that you didn't know. But you listened to the way they talked, you listened to what they talked about, and you knew they knew the Lord. Have you ever had that happen? It happened to me just this weekend. I was, big shock, watching a sports event. And this young athlete was being interviewed. I did not know him. I knew nothing about him. He was being interviewed. He had just won. And he was being interviewed. And no one asked him any question about faith or religion. He did not volunteer any information. He just spoke. And I noticed the quality of humility. And there was a grace about his speech. And he was so pleasant and respectful. It was such a contrast to so many people in the world of sports. And I was convinced in my mind that this is a brother in Christ. I just knew it. And so I got on my phone and I looked him up. And sure enough, on his own website, he professes to be a vibrant Christian who is doing his athletic thing for the glory of God. And he didn't even have to announce it to the world. He just opened his mouth. And he spoke like he had been transformed by God's grace. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. There's a way we speak. There's a way we talk. There are things we talk about and words we use and words we don't use. And so our words give us a way either for good or for ill. Our words give us a way. Now Paul will talk about the qualities of the speech of a Christian here in these verses. And I can find three qualities of a Christian's speech. You can see the first one, obviously, is that it's gracious. Our speech out in the world, out among those who are on the outside, must be gracious, literally in grace. Some commentators understand this to be attractiveness or kindly, charming. The Phillips translation reads pleasantly. Now, again, make the connection. It's very clear. Those who have been transformed by grace can't help but speak with grace. Did you know that this is something that was said about Jesus? You can look it up. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, we have the record of our Lord Jesus going back home to Nazareth, to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he walked into the synagogue and he picked up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, this massive scroll. And he unrolled that scroll and he began to read the word of God to the people. And he read that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's appointed me to preach the gospel. And he laid the scroll down and then he looked at the people and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then this, Luke says, "And all the people in that synagogue that day spoke well of him and they marveled at his gracious words. Same word that we find in Colossians 4. Jesus was known for his gracious speech. So doesn't it just follow that his people will be known for their gracious speech? We will not speak improperly or abusively or in a vindictive way. Even if we're in a difficult situation, we will speak graciously, pleasantly. It will be beautiful. It will be attractive. But then, not only graciously, the second quality is it should be seasoned. Now, ladies, you know a lot about seasoning. Not to be a male chauvinist, there are many great male cooks here. Don't want to offend anybody. You know how that goes. I'm so concerned about that. But our speech should not only be gracious, but you have to throw some salt in there, right? That's what he says. Now, I'm not a cook. I can make maybe two things, and one of them is oatmeal. And believe me, if Carol ever goes away for a week somewhere, I get tired of oatmeal. I tell you, that's the only thing I can make. Besides, you know, I can make pudding. But my dad is a champion oatmeal maker. We've often joked, Dad could open up an oatmeal stand, maybe a bus on the side of the road where he just makes oatmeal and sells it. It's the best oatmeal in the world. And I could not figure out how my dad did it for decades. Until I watched him carefully one day. And you know his secret? It's the right amount of salt. It is the right amount of salt. And so you have this contrast between the right amount of sugar and the right amount of salt. And if you get that right, it's going to be very tasty. And this is the thing Paul is saying. He's pulling an illustration right out of the kitchen. He's saying our speech must be as enjoyable and as palatable as a good meal that's been properly seasoned. Seasoned with salt. And again, you can hear the words of Jesus. If we are the salt of the earth, doesn't it follow that our speech must be salty too? Savory speech. Speech that has a wholesome influence in conversations that might otherwise not be wholesome. Now think about how critical that is for the world in which we live. We can't even have a discussion about the weather without screaming at each other. You can't even turn on the television and hear a debate about some topic without people getting mad and throwing things and storming out of the studio, screaming over each other. And into the fray, into this world of hostile outsiders, comes a believer who speaks in a savory manner because his speech has been seasoned with the saltiness, the appropriate savory saltiness of the mercy and grace of God. There's a proverb that really is relevant here. Proverbs 12, verse 18. It says, there is one whose rash words are like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The tongue of the believer brings healing. So our speech is gracious. And it's savory, it's attractive, it is appropriate, it is good. And it is in radiant contrast to all of the ungracious, unsavory speech that pollutes our ears wherever we go on this earth. And then there's a third quality. Gracious, savory, and appropriate. Appropriate. Again, his words, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, I don't have time to get very deep into this, but you can read that line, that you may know how you ought to answer. And you can see that embedded in that line is the implication that Christians are going to be routinely called on the carpet by those outsiders. And this is exactly what Jesus said. He told his disciples, they're going to deliver you to the court. You're going to have to give testimony about why you believe what you believe and why you do what you do and don't do what you don't do. You're going to be called to account by this hostile world of outsiders, and so you must know how you ought to answer. And so we need gracious, savory, timely responses to those who don't believe in our Savior. This is about speaking the right word at the right time to the right person. It is matching their questions with God's answer in Christ. It is responding to them, not reacting. Now, do you know the difference between a verbal reaction and a verbal response? I'm getting outside my area of expertise, but I think I'm on safe ground to say Twitter is a reaction. A handwritten letter is a response. And we are not called to react to the world. We're called to respond. It takes no wisdom to react. You just fly off the handle, and the first thing out of your mouth is the first thing out of your mouth, good or bad. And that's how everybody does it but those who believe in Christ. And we don't react. We respond. There is thought. There is the application of grace and salt. And I want to make sure that what I'm about to say is appropriate and brings glory to God and deals with their question honestly and serves the kingdom in a positive way. And so this is what Paul is saying. The Apostle Peter, you may recall, says the same thing when he's counseling suffering believers in Asia Minor to give a proper response to those who question them. And there's that great line where he says, "Set Christ apart as Lord in your heart, and be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you to give an accounting for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect." And so we answer with grace and salt, and it's timely. It's well thought out. Our thoughts are under the reign of Christ before they become words. And so God is glorified in the way we behave and in the way we speak. And then the gospel advances unhindered in the world. And so these are the final words of Paul to the Colossians. We have a responsibility to be salt and light, to live in the world but not to be of it, but to bear to that world the saving witness of Jesus Christ. And to do it not only with what we say, but to do it in how we live. As we look back through this letter, and I've got one more sermon in me on this letter, by the way. Lord willing, next week we're going to wrap it up. Just in time for the next summer series to start, you know. But as we look back through this letter, we can put it all together by saying this: God has done something amazing in our lives, hasn't He? He has made us new. And we are new people in every way. And that's simply a gift of His grace. We were rotten and dead. And then He made us alive in Christ. And He replaced that dead, stony, cold heart with a heart of flesh. A new heart. And this newness is indicative of the fact that His grace has changed everything about us. We are not who we used to be. And so now, as the letter comes to an end, it is our duty to live and behave and to think and to speak as the new people we are. We need to be who we are. And we do that only as we turn from our sins, as we pray to love Christ supremely, as we ask to be daily filled with His Holy Spirit, and as we realize we have been given the sacred duty of being a representative of the great King. We are new people. Beloved, let us live that way. Let us speak that way. Let us work that way and play that way and be neighbors that way and be husbands and wives and children that way and workers that way. Let us do that until Jesus comes. For His glory. Amen. Will you pray with me?